Let's pray, and then we're going to open God's Word to the Psalms. Our Father in Heaven, thank you for your Word, and we thank you for you being our personal God. And as we've sung and as we've read, that you are the rock of our salvation, you are our shield, and you are our protector. We pray that you'd help us to benefit by your Word this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. One of the least favorite times that I can think of is election season. A couple amens there. I just don't have a stomach for that. I appreciate the Word of God, though, because as we look in Psalm 11 and verse 3, it says, if the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? And that's a very important passage. As we finished the book of Hebrews, we're going to turn to a couple other passages, and we're going to be in this psalm this week and next, and we'll take a look. You know, foundations are pretty important. They hold the building up, for one thing, and this one out in California is for sale for $850,000 as is, and a little bit of problem with the foundation there, I think, and you can see that it's a little bit eroded. You know, you don't want to live on the coast of anything because of the potential of erosion, but yeah, foundations are extremely important. If you've got a quick $850,000, you can have that one. I took a look back to the foundation under the World Trade Centers as the Twin Towers were there. The foundation actually rested on bedrock 70 feet below the below street level. They went down to something solid and put the foundation in. Obviously, the terrorists took it out, and but it's been rebuilt in the One World Center now. Some of the strongest concrete on the planet is in that new building there. It's a very interesting place if you've ever been out there. I've seen it. Didn't go in it, but saw it being built as well as out there after it had been finished. It's an interesting place. But again, we come back to Psalm 11. The foundations are destroyed, and I'd like to put that word because in some Bibles it says when the foundations are destroyed. It wasn't a matter of if, it was a matter of when. So when the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? And we need to walk through Psalm 11 this morning. I'd like to do that first, and then we get this in the context because we've kind of lifted that phrase out of the psalm, and we need to take a look back and see exactly what's there. This is a statement by David. This psalm was written by David. It says, in the Lord I take refuge. So there's this decision or confidence that David has. And then the next verse, he says, he's actually questioning his enemies. And he says, how can you say to me or my soul? And then he gives the quote. This is what they're saying to him. They're saying, flee to a mountain like a bird. That's part of what they're saying. There's going to be a night ambush. Because in the next phrase, it says, look, the wicked prepare their bows. They put arrows in their strings to shoot in the darkness at the morally upright. This is a night ambush. I mean, it's bad enough to be ambushed, but to be ambushed at night is worse. And that's what David is saying. He says, how can you say to me, run away like a bird, fly out, and then you tell me about the danger. And then you've said, when the foundations are destroyed, what can the godly accomplish? So what is he saying there? He's saying, this is a rhetorical question. You're asking me something. When the foundations are destroyed, what can happen? What can you guys do anymore? And that's the point. So there's two options here. Run for your life, that's option one. Flee like a bird to the mountains. Option number two is give up. If the foundations are destroyed, what can you accomplish? What more is there to do? So just throw in the towel and walk away is basically what his enemies are saying. So you see what David said? He says, here's my confidence, it's in the Lord. How can you say to me this? Take this option or take that option. And then he goes on and says, here are my reasons for not giving up. God is paying attention. Look at verse 4. He says, the Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes watch, his eyes examines all the people. God doesn't need night vision glasses to see what's going on at night or in the dark. God sees and he examines everything. God is paying attention. This is an ongoing thing with God. He is never taking his hand off the throttle or the controls. Just because we don't see God actively doing something to step on the wicked and punish them doesn't mean that he's not paying attention. We have to remember that. I've appreciated that. This is a, I'm going to give you a big word here. This is an anthropomorphic statement. Okay. That's just a $64 word that says God has eyes that he's watching. God doesn't really need eyes to see. Now, we have eyes, we need eyes to see. And he's using a figure of speech that I've just given you what the word is to say God is paying attention, okay? Sometimes God takes on human characteristics just so we understand what he's doing. When it says God has ears to hear and a mouth to speak and eyes to see, he's accommodating us to understand him. So point number two, though, is that God acts justly because he's holy. Notice in verse 5, it says, God approves the godly, but he hates the wicked and those who love to do violence. And we have to add to that and what that violence unfortunately brings, the results, the pain and suffering that they bring. He hates that as well. And then look at verse 7. The Lord is just, meaning that he judges righteously because he's absolutely holy. We sang about that this morning. He will take vengeance at the right time, and we see that in verse 6. But God acts justly. His character is just. You know, we see, or we have used the phrase, and I say we in a broad brush sense, we've used the phrase, hate the sin and love the sinner. And that's probably okay, but there is an element that the sin is part of our core, and God does hate that, and hates those who are enemies of his, the rebellious, and those people who are violent and wicked. So let's not miss that point. Yes, God wants us to tell the message widely, and he wants us to love people because he loves them. It says that he does, but he also hates the wicked. That's what he says right here. I'm not going to defend God's emotions. He doesn't need to be defended on that. Look at what verse 6 says. God will take vengeance at the right time. It says there, may the Lord rain down burning coals and brimstone on the wicked. A whirlwind is what they deserve, a tornado. So the psalmist is saying in this particular situation that their judgment is going to be severe. He says that God will rain down coals and fire and brimstone. Brimstone is sulfur. It's going to stink. And the fire, many times we've just read about the volcanoes blowing up and the smell and the burning stones that come down from the volcanoes. Amazing power. And that's just the volcanoes. Is God going to use volcanoes to judge the wicked? We don't know. But God obviously has the capability of doing it. And tornadoes certainly very strong and powerful. So we see this in Psalm 11. This is what we call an imprecatory prayer. A couple big words here. And it means just exactly what we read. David says, would you deal with the wicked in your own time? I don't know if you've ever prayed any imprecatory prayers. God, would you nail those guys? You know, would you sink their boat? Would you take them off the face of the earth? These people are wicked. They're doing bad things. You know, these people, you know, and you can look through the scripture. There are people who are beyond salvation. And God says, don't bother praying for them. He told Jeremiah that. You know, sometimes we get to that place, and it's a pretty serious place when God says, don't pray for that person anymore. I'm not sure who the people would be, and we have to balance that with the other commands that we have in the scripture to pray for our leaders, pray for the kings and the presidents and the government leaders. All those people need our prayer. But God's going to take vengeance at the right time. We can be positive of that. So what are the foundations? We need to take a look at that as well. And we want to take a little trip back into history and I want to show you a number of foundations that have been eroded pretty seriously today. We're going to take the quick look, and then we're going to go back into them a little bit more seriously. These are important. Do you remember the song, "The Wise Man Built His House Upon the Rock"? Okay. And what happened when the rains came down and the floods came up? Well, the house on the rock stood firm. It was the house on the sand that fell flat. And we have to remember that foundations are very important. You know, when we talk about truth, we have to start there. I think that's our starting point. And do we believe in an absolute truth or a relative truth? I hesitate saying relative truth because as soon as you put relative in front of truth, you've destroyed truth. It just doesn't exist anymore. It's kind of an oxymoron statement. But truth is that which is reliable and firm, matches reality, and so on. The second element is creation. Do we believe in a personal creator? And we're going to come back and talk about that. Or do we believe in evolution? And there's compromises today that, oh, God used evolution to get where we are. No, that's not true at all. It just doesn't fit the facts. And then male and female. Do we see that in God's image, or did people evolve? Do we see marriage, or, and I'm not sure what the opposite of that is, it's just a free-for-all when it comes to being together or those types of relationships. But that's a pretty important thing as well because it gives us a social order, and we'll come back to that as well. Do we see authority as a truth or a bedrock piece of foundation? Do we see leadership, and the opposite of that is anarchy? And you don't have to be, it's not a rocket science to look around the world and see that we are moving as a world toward anarchy. People doing whatever they want. The rule of law or no law, and we are again moving in the direction of no law worldwide. Do we see personal responsibility and versus the government taking care of everything for us? Those are just a very quick survey of five pieces of the foundation. When these foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? And I'll tell you right now, that's next week's sermon, because we're only going to get the part of the sermon today of the foundations being destroyed. And I hope that in your heart of hearts, you know what your foundation is, because it is so crucial to have that together for us as individuals. It's not just a country. It's certainly important for a country to have it as well. But we start with what is truth. And I appreciated having the Truth Project video series a few years ago. This was very important. We have it in our library. It's certainly available to you, and it's very important. What's your source of truth? I lived across the street from a man back in West Bend. This guy was a very proud person, and one day I asked him, I said, "What's your source of truth, Vitaly?" And he says, "Oh, I read, I think about things," and you know, basically a source of truth was himself. I thought, "Oh, wow, we're in trouble here." You know, what's your source of truth? And that is a very important question, and we want to go to the scripture. When we talk about absolute truth, it's the know for sure information. It doesn't change. You could go any place in the world, and that truth needs to be the same. Now, yes, cultures and contexts alter certain things, but not truth. Truth doesn't change. That's the bedrock. That's why I put that compass up there. You know, this is the needle on the compass that points north, and it's got to do it every time. Otherwise, it's unreliable. Jesus said, "Your word is truth." You know, that's what's reliable. It matches reality, and it is something that you can rely upon. It doesn't change. We're not talking about updating knowledge through discovery. And we say, well, truth has changed. Well, no, truth doesn't change. We might find more truth, and we need to update stuff because what we knew before might not have been the truth. I really appreciate John 14:14. Or is it? No, why did I put that? 14:6. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Nobody comes to the Father but by me. So Jesus was claiming to be the truth. He says, your word is truth. And what's the other title that Jesus has for himself? I am the word of God. So we have the written word, we have the living word, and both of them are true. And that's important. Now, the challenge to the truth goes right back to Genesis chapter 3. When Satan asked Eve, the woman, he said, did God really say? Now, she's going to be put in a position where she's going to have to decide who's telling the truth or not. Because the next phrase that he gets to after that, because Eve answered and said, we can eat from any of the trees of the garden except one. We're not supposed to even touch it. So she kind of added a little bit of something, but she said, I'm going to stay away from that, at least at that point. And she said, in the day that we eat, or God told them, in the day that you eat, you will die. And Satan very blatantly says, you won't die. So here's the challenge. Who's telling the truth? Does God tell the truth, or is Satan telling the truth? One says you'll die, the other says you won't die. What do I believe? Who's telling the truth? There's a choice. And unfortunately, both Adam and Eve made the wrong choice, and they found out something that Satan didn't tell them. First of all, they lied, but they did find out good and evil, but not in a way that they really wouldn't want to. They should not have gone that direction. I want to share with you three streams of thought that has eroded the truth and destroyed the foundation. And this will touch a number of things. You recognize the name Charles Darwin. Look at the dates that he lived, 1809, 1882, and came up with the theory of evolution. I'm not going to go into that very deeply. You've no doubt heard about it. You've probably been taught it in school, and you've heard quite a bit about it. This is a worldwide impact because it undermined the belief of Genesis 1 through 11 that God is the creator. This theory is well known around the world, and people believe it as fact. That's the way it's taught. A number of years ago, Marcia and I visited the Creation Museum and just really had a great time down there. Shortly after that, we went over to Mammoth Cave and took the tour inside the cave. And guess who was leading the tour? Obviously the tour guide, but one of the park rangers, and gave this spiel about millions of years these caves were formed. And when there was a break and we were down inside the cave and, you know, people could wander around to the refreshment stand, I said, where did you get your information about the dates? And she says, well, they're fact. I believe in science. I didn't say anything about religion. Or she said, not religion. I said, I didn't say anything about religion. I just said, where'd you get your facts? And there's another alternative to that, and that's that the flood created that cave. And, you know, God had all this put together to begin with. But this is so taught around the world, and it's amazing. It has done some damage scientifically. And it has also done damage because what we call social Darwinism means that it has touched society. It's not just in science. It has grown up that everything has evolved. Man is an animal, and he is getting better and better and better. Guess what? Does that match reality? No, we are getting worse, not better. It seems like our intelligence is going down rather than up. And I found a very interesting article on this subject. And this was a debate was stirred up by the Minister of State for Human Resources in India. This was just last year. He made a striking remark about Darwin's theory of evolution. And many discussions have come out of this. Now, this is in India, not United States, okay? He says, and he is a qualified chemist. He has also been in the Indian police service. He says, since man is seen on earth, he has always been a man. Really? Wow. You know, some of these things should be obvious. But here, a scientist in India says, all the way along, he's always been a man. So the minister, he says, furthermore, nobody, including our ancestors, written or oral, has said that they saw an ape turning into a man. No books that we've read or tales told to us by grandparents had such a mention. And I thought that was very important. There's just some amazing things when you think about it. And again, you can look this up on your own. There's plenty of things to say about it. But this has touched the world's thinking. And unfortunately, when this came out with Darwin's original spiel back in the late 1800s, unfortunately, many Christians capitulated and said, well, we want to be scientific in our thinking, so we'll jettison the Bible information and we'll go with science. Well, this isn't good science, and it's not good logic. We'll come back to that in just a minute. This is the big lie. You've seen this picture before. Years ago, I had a course in anthropology in a junior college in Texas. And in that course, we were talking about this. And I asked the professor, very kindly but bluntly, is that picture an accommodation? And he said, yes. I appreciated his honesty. He said, it's accommodation because there's no missing links. That's all filled in by an artist's conception. That picture is not true. And we have to realize that. God created man fully mature, fully capable, 100% brain capacity. What do we use today? Not much. Well, that's true. I mean, we have deteriorated, but that's true in many ways. But I appreciated the professor's honesty. That's an accommodation, but yet it is taught as fact. And we have gotten that visual in our minds, and we could just call it the big lie. Well, what does the Bible say about creation? We appreciate the scripture, and Psalm 19, it says, the heavens declare the glory of God. This is the work of his fingers. Not his muscles, his fingers. You know, you stop and think of the vastness of the universe and the number of galaxies and all the stars moving and planets and all the solar systems moving, and they're not crashing into each other. They're moving like clockwork in precision. If there is a designer, if there is order, if there's something that exists, is there not a designer, a maker of these things? Yes, it has to be. I appreciate Psalm 139 also, that talks about the intricacy of God weaving us together in our mother's wombs and the amazingness of our bodies and so on. It is really quite amazing. There's plenty in the scripture that says God is the creator. There's plenty of evidence for it as you look around. A scientist by the name of Bailey talked about what they call irreducible complexity. You know, if you don't have all the parts working or even existing on your car, the car doesn't work. I mean, you could take one item off your car and kill the car, right? Very easily. Think of it as our body parts, and you put all the parts together. You know, if something's missing, it doesn't work. I appreciated Marcia's thinking years ago as we were talking about this, and she says, you know, scientists in evolution have never talked about the division of the sexes and why you have to have the sexes come back together to move on, you know, have another baby. Okay, what's the explanation for that? There isn't any. I've really enjoyed the beauty of the flowers this spring. I enjoy the different aromas. And I just out of curiosity, I'm a curious person, I went to the internet, obviously, and looked up odor and flowers. And here is the chemical composition of what the molecules look like or what the chemistry looks like for those different odors. Now, they're different. How did God get the chemistry into the flower to make different odors? Now, we're not talking about animals evolving. We're talking about plant life. How did that evolve? Why do some flowers have seeds and others have bulbs? How did God get all that chemistry into the odors as well as make the colors? Wow. You'd nail some evolution with that, and they have no explanation. They'll stand there with their teeth in their mouth and say, we don't know. If you just have enough time, it'll happen. Something wrong with that? It doesn't follow good science, and it doesn't follow good logic. We'll come back to that in just a little bit, because I love that. But creation, plenty of evidence. Okay, stream number two is a guy by the name of Soren Kierkegaard. First guy was Darwin. That had to do with science and sociology. The second stream is Soren Kierkegaard. He's a Danish man, and he came up with this existentialism. Now, that's, again, a big word. What it involves, and this was a philosophy, he was a philosopher, it emphasized individual existence, freedom, and choice. The moment is the main concern. Now, look what it says there. Evolution, or existentialist philosophy, recognizes the existence of the individual as the real purpose of the human life. Now, that's obviously not what the Bible says. The purpose is not our existence. The purpose is the glory of God. The recognition is basically atheistic and encourages the individual to free himself from the impositions of custom, government authority, economic pressures, and cultural inhibitors. You get that? Wow. Why do we think the way we do today? It's because Soren Kierkegaard got this started back in the 1800s, and he said man should just be free to do whatever he wants. Anybody ever hear what's right for you is not necessarily right for me? What's wrong for you is not necessarily wrong for me? This is where it started. Well, it started back in the garden with Satan's lie. But different people along the way, very influential people, picked this stuff up. So the impact is only right is what's right for you. Only wrong is what produces pain or inconvenience for you. Boy, we have adopted that, haven't we? That's relative thinking. And I'm not talking about who you're related to. I'm talking about you have no truth. This is the needle off the compass. There is no moral direction. I have another statement about this existentialism, and I realize that these are some big words, but unfortunately these big words have affected us in a big way. This means that there is no objective view of right and wrong. Existentialists argue that there is no rational objective basis that can be found for moral decisions. That means there is no morality. Why did the sexual revolution come up in the 1960s? Well, people got a hold of this and really pressed it. There were a number of other factors that blew that up as well. But this is a thinking that pervades our entire world today, this existentialism. You couple that with Darwinism, or the theory of evolution, and we have what we have. The unfortunate thing is, we would be able to call it an easier word, and that's meism. Every major university in Western civilization is built on this philosophy of existentialism. There is no right and wrong, and there's no moral basis for choosing right and wrong. That's why people just say, you're a bigot. You have no reason to say that there is only one God and he has given us moral absolutes. This is where it's come from. The foundation is destroyed because this is a worldwide thing. Now, this is really attractive because it frees people to do what they please. And that's attractive. I'm not accountable to anybody. You can do what you want. And you can get away with it because there's no consequence. There's no cause. There's no nothing except your existence in this moment. Does that sound right? I mean, that's wrong, but that's what people are thinking. Meism. And this is before selfies. There we go. Okay. So Kierkegaard moved us in the direction of relative truth. Others have picked that up. The world has no meaning. Each person is alone, completely responsible for their own actions by which they make their own character. That is a problem. So what's the Bible say about that? Mankind is created in the image of God. That means that we have emotions, we have personality, we have intellect, we have volition, we make choices, but we are morally responsible to him because he is the creator. There is a moral sense to it. He has clearly made his directions known to us. The answers to the questions, who am I, why am I here, where am I going, the Bible answers those questions. If you don't have, If you have existential thinking and there is no meaning in life other than your existence right now, you are in a bad state of despair because there is no hope. There is nothing beyond. It's just right now. This tells you, the Bible is the thing that gives you the hope. It tells you where you came from, why you're here, and where you're going. If you know Jesus as your Savior, you're going to heaven. If you don't, it tells you where you're going. You're going to hell. It's very important that we are attached to the Bible, not just in a theoretical way, but in a very practical way. When we were in Ukraine, I would challenge the young people that I was talking to in my class and also in the interviews with these three questions. You know, around the world, these questions are still being asked, and we need to have the answers to them because they give hope to people. Third stream, Julius Wellhausen. Now, these are names that are not exactly household names. I probably knew about Darwin and maybe not known about Kierkegaard. Wellhausen, I doubt whether most of us would know. He came up with the JEDP theory about the books of Moses. Now, what did that mean? That simply means that he thought that there were four different guys that wrote the books of Moses instead of Moses. Now, Moses wrote all five books that are claimed to be, but because he saw Jehovah in some passages and Elohim, which is the E, in some other passages, and Leviticus talked about priests, so that was the P, and D was a writer that wrote Deuteronomy, and then there was this anonymous redactor or editor that put these all together, and we have what we have today. So it was a hodgepodge. But he came up with this theory. He was a theologian. Oh, boy, I use that word lightly or loosely. You just wonder how these guys got very educated from Germany, and that's where a lot of stuff was coming from. If you were anybody who was anybody, you went to the religious university schools in Europe, and you were taught liberalism, this type of stuff, where the books of Moses really not written by Moses. So what it does, it undermines the faith in the Word of God. Now you've got this stream moving right along with Darwin's stream of attacking the first 11 chapters of Genesis. So pretty soon the Bible is just totally eroded. And initially he goes on to say that God's revelation would be judged by human reason. That's the impact of it. Wellhausen said human reason was totally dependable and the Bible could not seriously be trusted. You've heard that before, haven't you? I'm sure. Now, the problem with human reason being totally dependable, what is the problem with human reasoning? It has been touched by sin. It's already warped. You start warping it back in Genesis chapter 3, human reason, everything is touched by sin. Our reason, our emotions, our volition, all of that is touched by sin. It's affected by it, and therefore it is not dependable. So you've got educated people saying this type of thing, it leads people astray. The people who were trained in Europe came back to the United States and began teaching in the major universities. Now we're talking about the early days of our country in the 1800s, and the pastors who were trained by those guys are in the pulpits and they're spewing out the same junk. What's happening to the churches then? The undermining of faith in the Word of God. And this is why you have every major mainline denomination going liberal in the early 1900s. This is where it came from. And this is why we're in the place we are. So the Bible's not the Word of God, but an evolving collection of religious stories. You've probably heard that before. So if the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? You know, we talked about evolution and creationism. We have an intelligent creator. He is a designer. He has order to everything. He's a maker. Now, look at the evolution. It's no creator. Time plus chance equals what we have. If you have a bazillion years, okay, it's usually billions. I'm going to just make the other word up. It's a bazillion years, and you have random chance. What are you left with? I mean, what do you have? You cannot have enough time. It is not good science, because every one of you in school learned that the scientific method is what? Observation, experimentation, repeatability, and you draw some conclusions. You can't prove history by the scientific method. You do another. You can use scientific analysis when you go up against history. How do you do that? Well, you take a look at the evidence and say, what's the evidence here? What are we finding? What does this look like? What patterns do we see? When you drive down the road and you see a forest and it's just a mass of trees, you say, oh, that forest's probably been there a while. But when you go down the road and you see row after row after row of trees evenly spaced and in lines, what do you think? Somebody planted them, right? Yeah. So good science says, I look at the evidence and I say, what facts do I see? And I draw some conclusions. And it's not good logic. And what I mean there is, who of us would say nothing plus nothing gives you something? Now, that doesn't make a lot of sense, does it? So evolution, in its theory, is not good science, nor is it good logic. You know, male and female created in God's image, that there is value, there's personal equality, there's different roles. We see marriage and family, very important. One man, one woman that God brought together for a stable society and social order. And I was just, I had heard not too long ago, let me get where I need to have it here. Oh, yeah. California, naturally. Starting January 1st, 2019, drivers can select male, female, or pardon me, that was 18. Drivers can select male, female, or non-binary on the application. The DMV cannot require an applicant to provide gender documentation. Those who select non-binary will get a card with an X in the gender category. Governor Jerry Brown signed this bill into law. Or a bill into law on October 2017, the Gender Recognition Act, says it's the policy of the state of California that every person deserves full legal recognition and equal treatment under the law to ensure that intersex, transgender, non-binary people have state-issued identification documents that provide full legal recognition of their accurate gender identity. Oregon, Maine, Minnesota also have these things, and some states and cities do as well. Interesting. Somebody who was thinking challenged this and said, wait a minute, should not the state's records reflect reality rather than the desires or private interest of the individual residents? California Family Council said government documents should reflect genetic and biological reality for identification and medical purposes. If the state allows individuals who are genetically and physiologically male to list themselves as female or vice versa, then the government will knowingly let people put false information on identity documents. This allowing this fundamentally undermines credibility, honesty, and authenticity the public expects and requires from its government. Whew. Yeah, somebody was thinking on that one. That's pretty good. You know, there is a reason that truth matters. And that's part of the reason. Morality, sexual intimacy is reserved for marriage. Pretty important, isn't it? We're talking about these things being true. So the theories of evolution and existentialism have destroyed proof and moral foundations in the USA and the world. The lie began in Eden. Not to believe God continues to this day. That's where we are. Foundations are destroyed. So the question becomes, when the foundations are being destroyed and are destroyed, what can the righteous do? And that's next week's sermon. There is some answers. The Bible doesn't leave us in a lurch. The question is not necessarily rhetorical. And I'd like you to come with some thinking on that as well. What's your thought? What can the righteous do? And we'll pick that up next time. But in the meantime, would you really lock in to your commitment to the truth of the Word of God? This has to be a behavioral thing. This has to be a thinking thing. This has to be a type of thing that you say in your heart of hearts, I don't care what people say to me, the names that they call me, I am going to stick with the truth as kindly as possible, but here's where I am, here's where I stand. And you know the truth. You need to be in the Bible about it. You need to have those principles firmly locked down. Otherwise, you just drift along in existentialism. And would you encourage each other to make that stand? Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, thank you for your word and its truth. We pray that we would encourage each other in these days to make the stand, not just in these four walls, but in the marketplace, in our neighborhood, in our places of business. Lord, we know that people are already suffering in our country because of the stands that they take on morality and principle. Lord, we pray that in the day that we live, that we would be gracious, but we would also have the truth. We pray for the leadership in our country, that you would wake them up to what's true and what's not. Lord, we seem to operate so much on the basis of fear and what people say, and that certainly, according to your word, brings a snare, and it has. So, Lord, we just lift up our national leaders and even our world leaders, that you would bring the conviction upon them to opt for the truth, whether it's in science or sociology or education or whatever it's in, that we would be firm in that. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.